second, excuse me, reading is found in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6, reading down to verse 17. Luke 13, verse 6 following, and once again, let us worship God as we listen to his word. He, that is Jesus, spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. And once again, may God bless the reading of his word. The parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 following, is a parable of judgment. We can hardly say it cheers us up. It's not meant to do so. It's not meant to cheer us up, but to sober us up. That soberness, however, will itself minister to our everlasting salvation. And if sobriety brings salvation, we can then hope for salvation to kindle joy. But the sober spirit must come first. So with that in mind, let's turn to the parable now, praying for understanding and faith. And let me suggest that the first thing we ought to mark in the parable is the imagery of the fig tree in the vineyard, the imagery. Now, this would not have been strange to Jesus' hearers. There can be little or no doubt that Jesus meant the fig tree in the vineyard to stand for Israel, and that he had in mind another parable that had been told by the prophet Isaiah. We find that parable in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me just read it, it's not that long. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So what was Isaiah setting before Israel in that parable? That in the midst of the cruel jungles and the barren wastelands of the Gentile nations who did not know God, God graciously planted Israel like a lovely vineyard. He left the Gentiles to walk in their own darkness and idolatry, but in his mercy, he separated Israel to himself, giving them his law and his prophets. In a spiritual sense, God cultivated this Jewish vineyard. He bestowed on it many fertile influences over many years. And yet, what fruit did the Jewish vineyard yield? Not good sweet grapes, but inedible wild grapes. All that gracious cultivation of God ended at last in a useless crop. Therefore, says Isaiah, judgment must fall on barren Israel. Now, I imagine we can see how Isaiah's parable is almost the same as the parable of Jesus. Isaiah spoke of a barren vineyard. Christ speaks of a barren fig tree in a vineyard. I think we must accept that as Isaiah's vineyard stands for Israel, so does the Saviour's fig tree in the vineyard. Indeed, Israel as God's vine or vineyard is a quite widespread figure of speech in the Old Testament. Just a few examples. Psalm 80, verse 8 following. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Well, Jeremiah 2:21, I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And Hosea 10:1, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And so on in many other texts. So Christ's parable then portrays Israel as the fig tree in the vineyard, in keeping with the usage of the Old Testament. And the basic lesson is the same as in Isaiah's parable. Here is this people, Israel, blessed by God as his chosen vineyard. As a wise gardener makes use of every positive influence to make a vineyard and its trees fruitful, so God has made use of every positive spiritual influence to make Israel fruitful. And yet, says Christ in the parable, the fig tree turns out to be barren. It soaks up the sunlight and all the gardener's care, and yet it brings forth nothing of any worth. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard resolves to cut down this unfruitful monstrosity. It is merely wasting his time, his energy, his resources. Away with it. In other words, with a few exceptions, Israel has not responded to God's glorious truth and grace in the law and the prophets. The great mass of Jews have neither believed their Lord nor obeyed him. Israel is sodden with religious self-righteousness, with a contempt for Gentiles, those outside the community, with a making null and void of God's holy word under a stifling weight of man-made traditions, with a worldly materialism hidden beneath a posturing pretense of godliness, and lastly, their greatest sin, the crucifying of God's co-equal Son, the long-promised Messiah. No surprise, then, that the divine owner of this foul vineyard says he will cut down the fig tree. The fruitless monstrosity is fit only for the flames. It reminds us, maybe, of Jesus' warning in John chapter 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In the parable, however, the gardener of the vineyard intercedes with the owner, praying that he will grant this barren fig tree one more year. And here the parable sets before us, in a figurative way, the tension, so to speak, between God's justice and God's mercy. Divine justice calls for judgment. Divine mercy calls for salvation. There seems to be a tension. Now, there's no real tension between God's attributes because God has absolute unity and harmony within himself. All his attributes are blended together into a lovely oneness. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, truth, wisdom, power, eternity, they all work together as one in every act of God. But from our finite standpoint, and with our imperfect minds, it does seem to us as if there is a sort of tension between God's justice and his mercy. And so that's how it's portrayed in the parable. The gardener stands for divine mercy, pleading with divine justice. And so, whereas judgment was about to fall on God's barren fig tree, the day of grace is mercifully prolonged. One more time. Let's never forget either the justice or the mercy of our God. We sadly twist and distort God's character if we make him all mercy without justice, like some divine jellyfish. But we equally twist and distort God's character if we make him all justice without mercy, a grim tyrant who can only awaken terror. The just one is eternally merciful. The merciful one is eternally just. Now, if you and I cannot see the unity and harmony of justice and mercy in God, then the fault is in our own limited minds. The prolonging of opportunity in the parable refers to, if I can put it like this, Israel's last chance to respond aright to God in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Jesus is risen from the dead. The Spirit is outpoured. The gospel flows forth to the Jew first. But if still no right response is given, if still the vineyard and the fig tree of Israel will not bear the sweet fruit of repentance towards God and faith in the Messiah, then, alas, judgment must and judgment shall fall. Now, as we know, that judgment fell in the year AD 70. Jerusalem was smashed to pieces by the Roman armies. The temple was reduced to burning rubble. Myriads of Jews were crucified. Read the story in Josephus, the Jewish historians. Horrifying. Israel as a nation was wiped off the map. Only the faithful remnant of Jews who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah would experience God's ongoing favor as the center and basis of the New Testament church. So then, in this parable of the fruitless fig tree, Jesus is calling upon the Jews of his day to put everything else aside and to focus urgently on the one thing needful, repentance towards God, leading to liberation from judgment. God's mercy and long-suffering are almost exhausted. Each of you repent or perish. Well, that's Christ's message to the Israel of his own day in the parable. However, the lessons of this parable are relevant not only to the Israel of those times, but also to you and me, to us today. As J.C. Ryle says, we must look beyond the Jewish church if we mean to get the full benefit of the parable before us. We must look to the Christian churches. How do we do that? Well, the parable is about responding aright to spiritual blessings. Responding aright to spiritual blessings. So we must look to those who have such blessings, not the Jews of today, but the churches of Christ, where the light of the gospel shines. We are the blessed people spiritually, the counterpart to Israel of old. We have the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, shining forth in our midst, in our Bibles, our hymns, our sermons, our fellowship with each other, the books we read, and perhaps in other ways as well. Therefore, it is we who are now the blessed people, the people of the vineyard, who must bear fruit for our God by way of thankful response for his blessings. So, looking at things in that way, let's now take and apply the truth of this parable to ourselves. And let me set out two weighty lessons which we should humbly and prayerfully ponder. First of all, where God gives spiritual blessings, he looks for a response. Where God gives spiritual blessings, he looks for a response. Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. But to whom they have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, I think we have to acknowledge that very little in a spiritual sense has been given to most people in our land. To those in the churches of Christ, however, us, much has been given. And therefore, from those in the churches of Christ, much is expected. What have you and I done with our spiritual blessings? What have we done with the gospel of salvation, which God in his great grace has bestowed upon us? Have we just listened to it with our ears, but not responded to it with our hearts? Mere church attendance will save no one. Mere enjoyment of sermons will save no one. We should remember the warning that was given by God in Ezekiel's day. God says this to Ezekiel. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. That's in Ezekiel chapter 33. It is not listening to the word, nor even enjoying listening to the word that counts, but doing the word. Faith without obedience, faith without holiness, that's not the faith that brings anyone into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what the parable of the fig tree is almost shouting at us? As Matthew Henry says, we are too apt to rest in a bare profession of faith and to think that this will save us. It is a cheap and easy religion to say we believe the doctrines of the Christian faith, but it is a great delusion to imagine that this is enough to bring us to heaven. A mock faith is as hateful as a mock charity, and both show a heart dead to all real godliness. Now, there are, I would suggest, two great errors into which people can fall in the churches of Christ. Two great errors in this respect. The first is to think that just by being here, you will somehow magically improve your chances of salvation, even though you never make any personal response of faith and repentance. Now, that's a grievous mistake. At the end of the day, there's no point in your being here at all if you never respond, never surrender mind and heart to Jesus Christ as the truth of God incarnate. C.H. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, tells us about a man who, during his life, heard the message of the gospel many, many times, but did not respond. And then this man was brought low with a deadly sickness. Spurgeon continues, "He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ, yet in his death agony he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door. But he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted him." By continually putting off a response, you and I run appalling risks. The human heart often says, "Well, I have not responded yet, but I will one day." That attitude, however, pretty much guarantees that the day will never come. Why should we take it for granted that we will be able to repent tomorrow? Maybe we'll be like the man who vainly called Spurgeon to his deathbed, his heart now hardened beyond all hope. And indeed, why should we presume on tomorrow at all? Proverbs 27, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The Bible's message to us all is to seize the moment. Seize the moment. Mercy is ours for the having now. New life is offered now. Christ and heaven are set before us now. 2 Corinthians 6. "We beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Seize the moment. Putting it off is folly beyond words. Grasp the opportunity. Act now. Receive Christ now. Or risk the agony of regret in hell forever. But then the other great error into which we can fall in a spiritually blessed church of Christ in these days is this: that we profess faith and repentance, we say we're Christians, yet in heart and in life we dishonor Christ by the way we relate to God and the way we treat other people. There's a terrifying passage in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where the senior devil, Screwtape, says he has had professing Christians under such control that one moment they can be praying fervently for the spiritual well-being of other people, and the next moment getting up off their knees and treating those very same people dreadfully. Have we professed a response to Christ, but our life is little or no different as a result? Are we virtually as devoid of true, humble, unselfish, practical love for God and for our neighbour as we were before? Now, is that kind of hypocrisy the fruit of the Spirit of Christ? Being satisfied with a mere profession of faith without bearing the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, that, once again, will save no one. It will save no one. As the New Testament points out, almost sarcastically, the devils of hell are thoroughly orthodox in their beliefs. They believe in the triune God. They know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Father. They know all that. It does them no good. They're still devils. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "Many a man's knowledge is a torch to light him to hell. Thou who hast knowledge of God's will but dost not do it, wherein dost thou excel the devil, who transforms himself into an angel of light? The bare knowledge of God's will is inefficacious. It doth not better the heart. Knowledge alone is like a winter sun, which hath no heat or influence. It doth not warm the affections or purify the conscience." So then, can you and I believe we are on the pathway to heaven if here on earth we are as yet unthankful, quarrelsome, unfair, selfish, unable to control ourselves? Which Bible are we reading? Will such faith save us? Fruitless faith, devil's faith, faith of the tongue that doesn't sink down into the heart and transform the life. Now, surely we read very differently in Scripture, do we not? The Scriptures tell us this, that true faith purifies the heart, Acts 15:9. It receives the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14. It works by love, Galatians 5:6. It brings Christ to dwell within, Ephesians 3:17. It's a shield that quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one, Ephesians 6:16. It overcometh the world, 1 John 5:4. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" One spiritual writer puts it very candidly like this. I quote, "There are some who appear to delight in the imputed obedience of Christ, who make little or no concern about personal holiness. They have much to say about being arrayed in the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness, who give no evidence that they are clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5:4. How many there are today who suppose that if they have trusted in Christ, all is sure to be well with them at the last, even though they are not personally holy. When their faith is examined and tested, what is it worth? Nothing at all, so far as ensuring an entrance into heaven is concerned. It is a powerless, lifeless, fruitless thing. The faith of God's elect is unto the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, Titus 1:1. They therefore do but delude themselves who suppose that they are daily drawing near to heaven while they're following those courses which lead only to hell." Now that was Arthur Pink in his book Eternal Security. Am I one of the deluded people he describes there? So here are two great and deadly errors then into which we can fall with regard to our spiritual blessings in a gospel church, as those errors are vividly emphasized by this parable of the fruitless fig tree. It's foolish to think that just by being here, we will somehow magically improve our chances of salvation, even though we never actually make any personal response of repentance and faith. And it's foolish to profess these, to say we're Christians, and yet in heart and in life to dishonor Christ by the way we live. And then more briefly, the second truth which the vineyard parable sets before us, I would suggest, is this: our huge debt to the mercy of God. Our huge debt to the mercy of God. The gardener pleads with the vineyard owner to prolong the day of opportunity for the fruitless fig tree. And as we saw, the gardener stands here for the mercy of God. The mere fact tonight that you and I have not yet been finally judged, but are still here in this time of spiritual opportunity, still breathing the air, still seeing the light of the sun, and still hearing the good news of Christ the Saviour, who offers us a free salvation, all of these things you and I owe wholly to God's mercy. By his mercy we live and breathe. By his mercy we're not yet judged. And by his mercy we receive these fresh offers of salvation in Christ. Where would you and I be if God hadn't dealt with us in mercy? If he treated us as we deserve? The simple fact that you have breath in your nostrils and hear the gospel of your salvation in the Son of God, this is your huge debt to the sheer, pure mercy of God. J.C. Ryle again puts it like this: mercy has been the cause why God has borne so long with this sin-laden world and has not come down to judgment. Mercy is even now the cause why unconverted sinners are so long spared and not cut off in their sins. We have probably not the least conception how much we all owe to God's long suffering. The last day will prove that all mankind were debtors to God's mercy. Even those who are finally lost will discover to their shame that it was of the Lord's mercies they were not consumed long before they died. As for those who are saved, covenant mercy will be all their plea. We're surrounded on every side by the mercy of God. Surrounded on every side. Let's not ignore it or despise it. If you have not yet accepted the crucified and risen Christ as God and Saviour, then seize the day of opportunity to repent and accept Christ for your salvation now. Thy faithfulness, Lord, each moment we find, so true to thy word, so loving and kind. Thy mercy so tender to all the lost race, the vilest offender may turn and find grace. The mercy I feel to others I show. I set to my seal that Jesus is true. Ye all may find favour who come at his call. Oh, come to my Saviour. His grace is for all. To save what was lost from heaven he came. Come, sinners, and trust in Jesus' dear name. He offers you pardon. He bids you be free. If sin be your burden, oh, come unto me. Oh, let me commend my Saviour to you, the publican's friend and advocate too. For us he is pleading his merits and death, with God interceding for sinners beneath. Then let us submit his grace to receive, fall down at his feet, and gladly believe we all are forgiven for Jesus' dear sake. Our title to heaven, his merits, we take. Now, if we have done these things, if we're in Christ by faith, let's also seize the moment and grasp the day of opportunity to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to grow and flourish and bloom as fruitful fig trees in the vineyard of our God for his glory. May each of us embrace the merciful word of God for our eternal salvation and for his eternal glory. Amen.